Reading from verse 9. First Epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Further, verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. It's a great comfort and a great relief to be turned away from thoughts of our love as being requisite to be in divine favor. That, of course, was right the creature should have a response to God. Very sad reflection that such has not been the case, not under the best circumstances. It takes us back to the fall, and of course we only get right thoughts by going back to the beginning. It may seem irrelevant in modern times to go back to antiquity, but it is necessary. And so the creature was not found responding to the Creator. Solemn thing, he was in a state of innocency. He was susceptible and became a listener to the serpent, and the words of scripture, these, he was driven out of the garden, and never to return to that garden. Mm-hmm. That is, the state of innocency was very brief, and there's never been any return to a state of innocency. And even in all God's dealings, subsequently, it's never been a return to a state of innocence. And at the very outset, it's well to be put right in regard to the matter of Christianity, the very best that God has brought in. That does not re-establish or put back man into innocence. Neither did the law. But the result of the fall brought in, man acquired a conscience, and he acquired the knowledge of good and evil. And the sad tale of history is this, that he can do all the evil, and he cannot do any good. Now that is very solid. This is not exaggeration. It is the truth. And the more we're in the light, and it's this epistle which begins and tells us, before it says that God is love, it begins by saying that God is light, and the more we are in the light, and that's where we are in the light, as Christians, we walk in the light, and therefore, things are put right, everything is seen. There's no premise for any pretense, but things are what they really are. A wonderful thing that God has an answer to all this. He really has. This is where we are tonight. It's because God has an answer to it all. Subsequently, when the law was brought into a nation, and simply because, not that God enforced it, he never enforced that law upon them. It is because of lack of knowledge of themselves. Had they been wise, and they were not, they would have said, we prefer to go on as we began, relying on the grace, the unlimited grace that there is with Jehovah. Even though all our weakness and murmurings become more and more pronounced, that wouldn't have been under law. But they suppose, through ignorance, that they were able to conform to whatever God required. And so the law was not really it was really a statement of what man ought to be for God. And that's what we have in the law. And in that, the demand was to love and not lust. The result of it all is that man lusted and he didn't love. When we come to the 7th of Romans, one of the best Jews that could be held up, he says, when the commandment was given, the sin revived and I died. And then he said, he quotes the commandment, he says, as thou shalt not lust. But he said, when this commandment was given, and it's well for us to listen to a Jew, our teacher, we can thank God that we have the best Jew, a selected Jew, not any ordinary Jew, but a select Jew, not to occupy with all the ritual of the law, but to give us the benefit of Christianity from one who was in the full light and liberty of Christianity and delivered completely from Judaism. As Galatians 2 clearly emphasizes, it says, you people that press the law, it says, I'll tell you what it is. This is how I regard the law. I threw the law that you press. Well, having its full force, I'm dead to it. Not dying, but dead. Dead to it. But in the light of Christianity, he accepts it that he's crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he lives. I don't know anything more illuminating as to putting things right in regard to the true grace of God than those verses that we find in Galatians 2, verses 20. And especially when it comes from a Jew who at the end of the time of probation had an insight, a spiritual insight into the whole result of it, and a summing up of it, and the liberty in regard to it was letting out its full force and being dead. And that's the way of liberty from the law, being dead. The law is never set aside. But the liberty is, for a dead man, the law has no more force over a dead man. Remarkable thing that in Christianity, it isn't the one who has failed in the law, but it's one, namely Christ, who died, and his death, is the way of deliverance from the law. Romans 7, first verse. The law has dominion over a man as long as ever he lives. And then, in the light of Christianity, the benefit of Christ's death is passed on through the same writer who has a spiritual insight into the full implication of the law, and he says, ye also have been made dead to the law, and how? By the body of Christ. Now this is a wonderful light in regard to Christ's death. The full benefit of that death is passed on to us. You've been made dead to the law by the body of Christ, and this is the liberty of Christianity. That you should be unto another, even unto him who has been raised from the dead, and there alone from that source will there be any fruit for God. It's from a new source. It cannot come from a fallen race. This is the whole period of probation, and the emphasis of it all is that there was never any love for God, even though it was a righteous man. And so when we come to a chapter like this, and especially when there is the history of the failure of the public effects of Christianity as ministered by that apostle, and we live in the days, and that it is something that we have to accept. Through the ministry of Paul, in connection with the all that was public, and to be a light in this world, it very quickly failed and became in ruins even before the apostles left the scene. Now, it's just as much a bit of conceit on our part to suppose that we can rectify a condition like that as it was on the part of Israel to say all that the Lord commanded we will do. It's the same in principle. And so we have the writings of John, which come in after the public failure that was set up through the ministration of Paul, and it has been said that in John's writings we have that which survives all the public failure, and this is the answer to the vexed question that we should all be one. And quoting from John 17. When asked the fact, in the light of divine purpose, the saints, the true saints of God, cannot be anything else but one, that is, in that which survives all the public ruin, and it's what we are in life and nature. For there is only one life, and there is only one nature, and that is that which we derive from God. This is the epistle which speaks of what it is to be born of God. And we cannot, no one, it's a stupid thought that we could produce that by ourselves. We depend upon a parent in natural birth, just as in spiritual birth. And as James puts it, and this is divine sovereignty of his own will. What a blessed thing it is that the God against whom the creature sinned and outraged, that he should have a purpose and a will to fulfill that would bring man into blessing. And so James says, of his own will, begat he us by the word of truth. And the one who begets, and since here it is God who begets, he will always own that which is begotten. And he brings it to the prominence. And all those who prove themselves to be true believers are those who have their origin in a divine operation, a sovereign operation of God, by being born of God. And so they bear the features of God. Now, what we have in our verses here is the way these are brought to light. And there are three ways in which this love, three prominent ways in which divine love, and here we must emphasize this with each speaking, and what would be right for a creature to love God. And in all God's dealings, whether in a state of innocency or in a state subsequent to the fall, and the giving of the law, even when the best law was given, man did not love God. And so, for our relief, and for our blessing, we read here of something quite the reverse of God loving us. Now isn't that beautiful? And isn't it a great relief? And in the first verse, it speaks of how we were brought to light by the display of God's love in the way of compassion. Titus is one of the best illustrations. And the parable spoken by the Lord, which is an explanation of the doctrine that how Paul writes and states this thing to Titus. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appears. Not according to the works of righteousness he has done, but according to his own mercy and grace. This is the side of things which does not take our response into account, but is a sovereign action of God, but by it, he brings to light those who are marked out for blessing. And so, it is a great relief and a consolation to have our attention drawn to that which abides, and that which has origin in God himself, and that is the love of God. The verse we began with is verse 9. In this, the manifestation of it, not merely the talk about it, but the manifestation of it. The manifestation, and God is practical. love with God is not only in word, the Lord spoke of it, but it's in deed, and this is the deed. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And what is inferred in this, there was only death there on our part. Death. We in death were lying. In the 10th of Luke, his heart dead. In the 15th of Luke, this my son was dead. Was dead. There's such a thing, not only physical death, but there's such a thing as moral death. And that's where we were, in death. In death. Ephesians 2 takes up that side of things. Quickened together with Christ, and that's considered in the light of God's purpose. But Christ is where God has put him, and the saints in the light of divine purpose, and it's our privilege to look at things in that light, in that advanced light. For in raising up Christ, and when Christ was in death, everything in this scene was also in death. For those who were to be quickened, that is the saints, were also in death. That is moral death. Christ was in actual death. The saints in moral death. And so, in Ephesians 2, quickened together with Christ. Christ, if you put where he is, and what a wonderful thing for us is to carry with God, it is thoughts worthy of himself, that we are raised, quickened and raised and seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Now that's what is positional. This is what is moral, and whilst we're here in this world, that we might live eternally, live in eternity. But even now we're brought into this life. What a glorious thought that is, that where there was death is now life, that we might live. And can anyone make a mistake here? Only through self-will, for it is through him, that we might live through him. Every unbeliever would understand this, because if there's one person the unbeliever wants to avoid, it's the him. Here. The him. Even not only believers, but unbelievers. Of all persons in this world, an unbeliever will avoid, it is the him who brings life. And therefore, the one who does believe cannot get wrong. Who is there to get wrong in this point? Even the Ethiopian in Acts 8, who is he, Lord? Well, he quotes from Isaiah 53. There cannot be a gospel testimony, and no one could claim to plead ignorance as to whom it refers. And so this matter of life is through him. Only one in life, and that is the one who has been in the death and whom God has raised from the dead, and life is in that risen man. So that's the first reference. And that occupies us with God's love to us in that compassionate way. And then verse 10, still keeping this love before us, herein is love. Now this shows us that the question of righteousness was not overlooked. Herein is love, and then again, he carefully guards this that's always creeping in and spoiling things, that little bit of conceit, supposing there's one particle of good in us. Young as we may be, we shall have opportunity to learn in a practical way, and to agree with the Apostle Paul when he said, not speaking, he spoke of himself as, I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing dwells. And so here in this word, in this verse, herein is love, and not that we love God. That's been proved, no love from us to God, none that doeth good. This is conclusive. The whole world under judgment. No one able to speak contrary to what is stated. Every hand on their mouth. Not an answer to God. And if there's one, should suppose there is exception, Romans 3 clearly says, no, not one. And so here it is. What a blessed thing it is to accept this. Not that we love God. How deflating and how blessed it is to accept the true position. Here it is stated, and we have a life to live which will only prove and corroborate every statement in the Scripture. Not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is not overlooking what is in man, but the question of righteousness is here raised, and God shows how He is able to meet this matter. Even though righteousness, the full light of God, is brought into the scene, it has its answer in the one who was a propitiation for our sins. And the one who died there glorified God regarding the whole sin question. Now we pass on because it's on verse 17. I'm going to pass to verse 17 and conclude. Verse 17 refers to the love of God, but in a different way. And I would ask you, dear brethren, to look at this matter. I dare say many in Christendom are familiar with the compassionate love of God. When we were yet sinners, very sweet, very blessed. But this refers to love, and it calls it perfect love. And the verse tells us, explains it. And because it takes us up not only when we discover that we were sinners and we needed a Savior, but it goes right on. And since the church has fallen and God's judgment will begin at the circumcision himself, and the whole of the revelation is occupied with that judgment, this verse takes us right through those judgments, right on to the final. And it enables us at this very vantage point to look onto it with the Apostle John, who writes the Revelation, and to be assured that through this love we shall not come into judgment. And a reason is given. And it has a name for this love, and it calls it perfect love. We refer to it in our hymn. But as the ultimate, we shall be in that place of perfect love. But we may know that perfect love now. For perfect love casts out fear, and we may live in the light of it, and in the warmth of it, and in the assurance of it. And the wonderful thing is this, that the blessed fact of which the two previous verses referred to how the love of God was manifested, in that the blessed Son of God came from God and came into this world to go to Calvary's cross to be the propitiation for our sins. This verse in verse 17 tells us that as He is. This verse in verse 17 tells us that as He is. Not as He was when on the cross, but as He is. And as He has been as the risen man and the glorified man, Stephen saw it. They said it was Jesus of Nazarene. But when Stephen saw him, he says, the Son of Man, the one who has been into death, and the whole universe will come under the Son of Man. He saw the glory of God and Jesus, and then he says, I see the heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. God having reached finality in that glorious man, and this in a public way, but here we have what it is to be in the position. He was there on the cross for us as our substitute, and there was the compassionate love of God. But in this verse 17, this is something for our comfort now. In the face of all that we may discover in ourselves, and still this verse is true, because as He is, this is the risen Christ in glory, the one who is in God's acceptance as the one who has glorified God respecting the sin question and accomplished redemption and therein subsisting righteousness. And on a verse like this, we are told, as He is. I take it that this is the perfect love. And it's a love that that would that is that can be referred to as the love of complacency. It's one thing to have a child, and in whatever condition that child is, the little baby, and the good mother that loves the little baby, and the baby gets into a state where it needs cleaning up, but it's loved whether it's dirty and needs cleaning up, and it's loved when it has been cleaned up. But a dirty baby will not do for a loving mother. It must answer, must be brought to answer to even natural standards that a mother knows best for herself as to what that child will be. And the mother will never be satisfied until that child she loves, even dirty, that needs cleaning up, and all cleaned up, and according to her own eye, and her eye delights. And I don't suppose a woman has ever seen so happy as holding up the little baby that's all been cleaned up, when she can kiss it all over. And it answers to her own natural high ideals of what the little baby should be. And her eye rests upon it with complacency. A perfect delight, even in nature. Well, that may be a feeble illustration. And sometimes we're occupied with our own unfitness. And we can tell everyone that Christ died for our sins. But this verse in verse 17 is a jewel when we're assured of another kind of love from the same source, the love of complacency. To know that God's eye rests upon us in all the acceptance of his own beloved Son, who himself has been into death, and is beyond judgment, and is where he is. And for us it is to know, as he is, so are we in this world. Mm-hmm.